to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians 4. We're all quite familiar, I think, with the third chapter. But chapter divisions sometimes hinder us because we get to the end of chapter 3 and we quit. And the subject didn't stop there at all. It was a letter. Now, sometimes people who love each other very much write letters that are almost like books, but I've never seen anybody yet divide them into chapters. But because of for convenience sake, our Bible has been divided into chapters, so that I can tell you, I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I can't tell you what page it is, because our Bibles are not all printed like, so we do need chapter divisions. But you make a very great mistake if you're guided by chapter divisions in your study. You want to go right on and see what follows. And the judgment seat of Christ talked to us in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, I believe, is carried right over into the fourth chapter. And we miss the main point of the whole issue if we miss what he had to say in chapter 4. In chapter 3, he's talking about how the judgment will be conducted and the results of that judgment. But in chapter 4, he tells us the basis of that judgment. He tells us what God is really looking for. Now, you certainly don't think that God is looking for gold, silver, and precious stones. And you certainly don't think that God is looking for results. If he wanted results, brother, he wouldn't get you to do it. He'd get an angel to do it. Remember the time he wanted that Syrian army destroyed? He sent one angel down, and in one night he destroyed 187,000 people, wasn't it? If he really wanted something done efficiently, he wouldn't bother with us. Your service is not the valuable thing. God is not so much concerned with what he can do through you as he is what he can do in you.
Amen.
He's wanting to produce his own son's likeness in you. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? My little children, of whom I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. Not until you get to be efficient servants and wonderful soul winners and so on. But until Christ be formed in you. God is looking for fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not sold. It is not sold. I know they say that on the radio. I've heard many of them say it. If you didn't win any souls for the Lord Jesus this week, you didn't bear any fruit. That's ridiculous.
Amen.
I believe in soul winning. If it's part of God's plan for you, if he can use you today and there or here or sitting here, that's his responsibility. He'll tell you where he wants you to be, but your responsibility is to be so devoted to himself that whatever he chooses will please you. That's my responsibility. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, right motive. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, not successful. Faithful. Faithfulness is something that's on the inside. A man is faithful to his employer if his motive toward his employer is right. A man is faithful to his wife if his motives within him toward his wife are right. And a steward is faithful to God if his motives are right. It's required that a man be found faithful. What would it mean is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. That is, I don't pass final judgment on myself. Of course, he judged himself for things that were not right. But he said, I don't pass the final judgment. I don't say, well, I've arrived. I'm what I ought to be. I don't judge my own self, for I know nothing by myself. The Revised Version says, I know nothing against myself. Paul tried to keep a clear conscience. He did that before he was saved. Mm-hmm. And after he was saved, he was more particular than ever to keep a clear conscience. He tried to be careful that there was nothing against him. And he said, so far as I know, there's nothing against me. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. I think one of the most awful things that goes on among God's dear people is the sitting on judgment on each other.
Amen.
And I have had to confess it myself a good many times. But you haven't confessed it, you ought to. Because you know you've been guilty of it. It's the exception rather than the rule to find a Christian who doesn't criticize his fellow Christians. We sit in judgment on each other. We're so particular about something. We say, oh, we wouldn't think of having any worldliness in our lives. We wouldn't do this, we wouldn't do that. And yet we'll put each other on the dissecting table and just take them apart and do it with enjoyment. You know what happens. I visited a place, I won't tell you where, probably some of you know the folks. I visited a place which prided themselves upon their strictness. My, I tell you, they were exactly right about everything. I know I'm being facetious. I want you to get what I'm saying. These people were pleased with themselves. They were separated people, so they said. They had nothing to do with people in the denominations and not even a lot of the rest of them. I tell you, the Apostle Paul himself would have had a hard time getting in there. They were correct, but I spent the day with one of the leading men in that particular assembly, and all I heard all afternoon was a mixture of covetous discussions about new things that they could get and taking the people of God apart.
Mm-hmm.
It's a shameful thing. We ought to get on our faces before God and confess this business of talking about our fellow Christians. If there are things that need to be discussed that are wrong, principles that are wrong, let's discuss the principles. But let's remember that even though God's children may be involved in that, we owe it to them and we owe it to the Lord not to pass final judgment on our brethren.
Mm-hmm.
I can tell if a thing is wrong, but I can't tell why you did it. Yet you hear Christians say every day, well, I know, he said so-and-so, but I know what he means. You don't know anything to the kind. Well, she does a lot of nice things, but I know why she does it. Meaning, and you don't know. You don't know. You couldn't know. And I don't know. But God does know. What can I do there? I can't pass final judgment even on myself. Therefore, I have no right to judge your motives. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the heart. That's the motive. The roots. The causes. The reason, he'll make it manifest. And you thought that man was doing what he was doing to show off, because he had a kind of a cocky little air about him, which he inherited from his grandpa, and he couldn't help it. But you thought that he was doing what he was doing because he liked to show off. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will show that man did it because he loved the Lord Jesus. Won't you be ashamed that you were critical of him? Well, he'll make manifest the counsel of the heart. Now what will happen? And then shall every man have praise of God. I think that's one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. Haven't you wondered sometimes if there would be any praise at the judgment seat of Christ for you? Well, there will be. God will find something. He'll find something. If you're really a child of God, you'll find something. What will he find? He'll find some love for him.
Mm-hmm.
For we love him.
Amen.
And that is the true motive. Did you ever notice that in James 1 and 12, he says that he is going to give as a reward for those who love him exactly the same crown that he promises in the second chapter of Revelation that he will give to the martyrs. You think that over. He promises exactly the same crown for devoted faithfulness to the Lord because we love him that he promises to the martyrs who lay down their life for Christ. Personally, I think it's a lot harder to live for the Lord than it is to die for him.
Amen.
And it sure takes a lot of love. But there are a good many of the Lord's people who have been faithful unto death, and they have had a crown of life. There have been a good many who have been faithful all their lives. And James 1 and 12 says they'll get a crown of life too. Why? Because the motive was the same in both cases. The man died for Jesus because he loved him, and the man lived for Jesus because he loved him. Maybe he wasn't very smart. Sometimes I'd like to trade all intelligence that we have, spiritual intelligence too.
Amen.
For just a little love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, this matter of motives always causes me to think of the negative side of it. Some people don't like negative teaching, but I find that the New Testament is pretty well balanced between the two. You can't just have all positive teaching. You've got to have a balance of these things. You've got to know that this is this and that is not.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way the Word of God is lined up. He tells you certain things are right, and he tells you certain things are wrong. Mm-hmm. He tells you you should do certain things, and he tells you you should not do certain things.
Mm-hmm.
And you have wrong beliefs presented in the New Testament. One of them is the praise of man. In the 12th chapter of John, you remember, it says that they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. It's awful hard to keep away from it. You're working in a tight little group of folks, just a little group of folks in your assembly. You all know each other, and you're all very intense about this thing. You want to be what you ought to be. So you think, well, I better do that because, you know, what Brother so-and-so will think. Or I'll have to go to the meeting tonight. I don't have the least ambition to go. I'd far rather stay at home. But I'll have to go because if I don't go, they'll think I'm backslid. I wouldn't want them to find out. So I'll go. And the Lord didn't get a thing out of it. I don't say you shouldn't go. A lot better to go for that reason than not at all, but that's a poor reason to go. That's the wrong reason to go. Do you do things to please man, or do you do things to fear man, because of fear of man? The 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs, he tells us the fear of man bringeth a snare. If we're afraid of what our brethren and sisters will say and do, or, for that matter, afraid of what God will do. That's legality. I told you one day here that a man said to me he'd be afraid not to do certain things that he knew he ought to do because he'd be afraid what God would do to his children. That's wretched. It's absolutely wretched to think that I've got to do certain things because I'm afraid God will crack the whip. That's like a wife saying, I'd be afraid not to get up and get my husband breakfast. He divorced me. If there are that kind of men. But if my wife ever does anything for that reason, I hope I don't find it out. So far, I've conceded enough to think that she does it because she loves me. And I'm far more pleased with that than I would be because she did it out of fear. Necessity he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it's the 7th verse. He tells us that we are to give, not of necessity, and not grudgingly, but willingly, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That word cheerful is a pretty strong word, they tell me. It means hilarious. Just tickle them for a chance. Well, you know, Brother Schoenfeld's here. If we don't give him something, he pays straight. Very well, he'll be here all fall. Necessity. Necessity. Well, after all, the poor woman does have all those kids, and she's got to feed them. Well, I suppose there's nothing else to do. Keep it.
Amen.
Keep it. You'll never see it at the judgment seat of Christ.
Amen.
But if, on the other hand, that heart of yours can be opened so you say, I love my blessed Lord. The best that I can do is too little. All that I can give is too little. And your heart's right. And your gifts will be right. And there'll be rewards, too. You know, love is the very heart of Christianity. Because God is love. Everything God did for you, he did because he loves you. He wasn't obligated in the slightest. He could have sent us all to hell and been doing perfectly right, couldn't he?
Amen.
Well, all right, he did it then because he loved it. Nobody told him to do it. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us because he loved us. I know it was love to the Father, and there are many high motives that we mustn't forget, but so far as I'm personally concerned, I can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I wasn't so irresistible. He didn't love me because he finally couldn't help himself. He loved me because that was his nature. And now, he says in Romans chapter 5, the love of God is poured into our hearts. That's the literal rendering. Shed abroad in our heart. The love of God is poured into our heart by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given unto us. I know some of us have gotten the hearts twisted up so tight, we've got the mouth of it closed so that he can't pour in much of the love of God. We're so busy we don't read his word. We don't spend time in his presence. And so we're kind of shriveled up and dried up. And therefore, there isn't much in the well springs of our heart that wells up toward him in love to him and then in love to others. That verse in 1 John is reached in our King James Version. We love him because he first loved us. I was shocked to find that in most of the critical texts leaves out the word him. We love because he first loved us. And I thought, well, that's too bad. That leaves out. Well, then I thought, of course it doesn't leave him out. It just includes a few others with him, that's all. We love because he first loved us. Who would I love naturally first and most? Well, I love him. But it doesn't stop there. The proof of your love to the Lord Jesus is in your love to all his own.
Amen.
We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. And this God has put in us. Now don't sit around and try to poke this up. A lot of poor, unsaved people have tried so hard to love God, and then they've ended up acknowledging, well, I just don't love him, and there isn't any use for me to try. And then they found out they were lost. And then they were born again, and they found the new love came in. God put it there. Now, that's what he wants to foster. Remember what I tried to show you last night? That there is absolutely nothing in us that God can use except what God puts in. Old John Walton was so worthless and useless to God that he just put him on the cross. Our old man is crucified with Christ. That's all he could do. But then he put a new life within him. And that new motive is what God is going to reward. Now, I want to turn you to an Old Testament picture of this in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. The 17th chapter of 1 Samuel is the story of David and Goliath. Favorite story with all boys and girls. Ought to be more of a favorite with those of us who are a little more advanced. And because it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus himself winning the victory over Satan, setting us free when we were completely bound and helpless. More than that, it's a picture of substitution. Who do you think should have gone out to fight that giant? Why, Saul, of course.
Wasn't he head and shoulders above all the other people?
A great big fellow, 7 feet high, with all that wonderful armor that he had? Why shouldn't he have been out there? He's the champion of Israel, isn't he? That's why they chose him king. But he was a flat failure. Well, you say he was the king. After all, you don't expect the king to go. Well, all right, then who would have gone for the king? Jonathan, his son. I don't know whether he took anything after his paw or not, but if he did, he must have been a pretty good walker with Saul himself. I wouldn't be surprised if Jonathan's a pretty good man. And he's no kid either by this time. Jonathan is past middle age by the time that this story takes place. He's been trained in the arts of war all his life. And of course, he's well outfitted too because he's the son of Saul, the king. What's the matter with Jonathan that he stands trembling in his tent like a woman when he ought to be out there fighting that giant? Well, a giant's too much for him. He might be 7 feet tall, but the giant is pretty near 10 feet tall. He might know how to handle a sword, but that giant has got a spear like a weaver's beam. And he can't stand back and shoot at him because he's got a shield that is like a barn door, and there's no use at all to try to get up the man if Jonathan knows. And so he stays in his tent and trembles. And then he sees this stripling of a boy. Now, David couldn't have been over 20 years old. He might not have been more than 17 when this happened. He's just a boy. And this boy, in the might of the Lord, he'd learned God, you know, back out there taking care of sheep. In the might of the Lord, he fights that giant. He kills him. Now, Saul asked about him at the close of chapter 17. When Saul, verse 55 says, when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. Now they both should have known him. For before this, David had played the harp for the king. But this selfish king didn't recognize him. I don't think Jonathan knew him either until this time. Well, anyway, they inquire who he is. And in verse 58, they brought him before Saul. Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Here's one of the strangest love stories in all the Bible. We always think of a love story involving a man and a woman. And we always think there's something kind of peculiar about two men loving each other. But here, this man, Jonathan, who is past middle age, maybe as much as 50, 60 years of age, and this boy, who is not more than 20, are attracted to each other. Why? Well, it's their background. course, they had, they didn't have the same interests, they didn't have the same background at all. Jonathan is born and bred to the throne. He's a man who's been trained in the arts of war. He's a man who has been before the public. He's about to become the king in the place of his father, so he thinks. And here's this boy, David, who has grown up in the backwoods, taking care of a few sheep in the wilderness. What is it that draws Jonathan to David? I'll tell you what it is. He saw David take his place. And he heard David speak. And that's what drew us to our day. Isn't it? Remember the time that you first heard him speak? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Oh, you didn't hear an audible voice, but you heard his voice through the word. You saw what he had done for you, and you said, as Jonathan must have said, he took my place. He won that victory for me, and I love him for it. And his soul was knit to the soul of David. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about this far, I have nothing more to say to you. There may be some here who are not getting it. Maybe you're only thinking of the Lord Jesus as a kind of a fire escape. Maybe you're only thinking of him in an abstract kind of way. Well, he died on the cross for our sins, but is your soul knit to him? Does your heart go out to him? Did you ever kneel before him and tell him that you thank him because he loved you and died for you on the cross? Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, now that's what the Lord wants more than anything else. He wants our heart's devotion to himself. He wants us to see that everything we have is wrapped up in our day. And God wants the motive of your heart, which he put in there. He wants your love. He wants it more than anything else. I went home after being out preaching quite a while and time. We hadn't been married too long, and my wife was very anxious to please. And being of French background, she had good training. The French women wait on their husbands a great deal. And I had my head screwed on straight when I married that kind of woman. I do appreciate the attention she's always given me and the way she's tried to do for me. But you know, I've been gone for a long time on that trip. And I was lonely for her company. And I came home and just dropped my suitcase in the living room and sat down beside her, and what we said to each other is none of your business. But pretty soon she jumped up and she said, "Oh, I must get out and get dinner started." And I watched her leave and sat there a little bit, followed her out the kitchen. And she, you know, was busy. And finally I said, "Let's go sit down for a while." She said, "I've got to get the dinner ready." I said, "Listen, I can hire somebody to cook dinner. We can go out and eat in a restaurant. I came home to see you."
Amen.
I want her company. I want it now, too. And I'm glad I'm headed in that direction when I get through here.
Amen.
We've been married for 30 years, but she's still crazy about it. I won't tell you anything about my wife to you about it. It's a wonderful thing to be married to one you love.
Amen.
That's God's order. But listen, it's just as wonderful and far more so to be devoted to the Lord Jesus, to love him. Do you? Oh, I know what you say. You say, "Well, I can't talk about my love. It's his love for me." Well, he talks about your love. He talks a lot about it. He says that's what he's going to reward at the judgment seat of Christ. He says that's the only motive for anything that we do for him. Our hearts have got to be devoted to him. How much have you done because you felt you had to do it? How much have you done because you had some other motive? That hay wouldn't sell it. Even though it was perfectly right, it was for a wrong motive. I believe this with all my heart. I believe that we, like Jonathan, have got to be devoted to our Savior. Well, you say you can't just carry him so. No, that's right. Something follows this. Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because they loved him as his own soul. Have you ever thought much of the Lord's expression when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? Have you ever thought much of that? Now we think, as Christians, that the covenant's related to Israel. And we say that at the coming day when the new covenant will be ratified with Israel. And that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. But we say covenants are agreements between Israel and God, or some pre-Israelitish days. But don't you see? There is a sense in which all people who love each other covenant together.
Amen.
There is an agreement between people who love each other. There is a covenant of marriage for a man and a woman who love each other. There are all kinds of covenants, many of which are intended for this purpose. You receive the Lord Jesus for your Savior. You made no promises. There was no reason why you should. You obeyed him in baptism. Now, baptism is not a sacrament. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. The word sacrament means the soldier's oath. The soldier pledges his allegiance to his king or to his government. That isn't what baptism is. That isn't what the Lord's Supper is. But there ought to be, in the experience of every Christian, a covenant relationship in which we, joining hands with him, say, "Lord, I love thee and I give myself to thee."
Amen.
And to me. And that ought to be reiterated often. I think the fine custom on the 25th wedding anniversaries or 50th wedding anniversaries or any time like that, to have a repetition of the marriage ceremony. I've seen it done a few times. I think it's a real nice thing. In fact, the matter is, I think it would be a nice thing if we did it every year. And in heart and in spirit, I think people who love each other do reiterate their covenant with each other. And they do it often. Every time a man tells his wife, "I'm glad I married you," he is reiterating his marriage covenant. There was a time when he said, before the witnesses, "I do. I take this woman. I want this woman to be my wife." And it's good for married people to often say it to each other. I meant it then and I still mean it. And it's a good thing for us as Christians to often reiterate this in the presence of the Lord. But the sad part of it is, I believe with all my heart that there are Christians who have never once said, "Lord, I belong to thee. I surrender myself without reservation to thee." They've never said it once. Yet they'll give him 10%, the other 90% there. One man actually told me, he said, "Well, I try to give the Lord his share. Sometimes I give him more than his share." I'm always asinine and saying the same.
Amen.
And yet he's a leading brother. I don't know where he's leading to, but that's what he is. Yes, I'll give the Lord Sunday morning anyway. I want Sunday afternoon to read the papers, stuff myself with food and sit around in the torpor and look at the television. But I'll give him Sunday morning. After all, that's pretty good. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday belong to my business. And of course, Saturday is my recreation day. If that's what you've given the Lord, You might as well keep it.
Amen.
But all the days are His. And all your possessions are His. Maybe you know something about what I'm talking about. Look at the next verse. And Jonathan stripped himself. This is one of the most undignified stories in all the Bible. I want you to try the picture. A sanctified imagination will help people to grasp the things that the Lord has for us. I want you to think about this shepherd boy that's just come in off the farm. This stripling of a boy with ruddy face and no beard yet, he's standing there, he's just won a victory. And here is Jonathan, the great big hulk of a fellow, his father's prized son, who is the intended heir of the throne. He's dressed in the royal robe of the crown prince. And he looks at this boy and he says, here, I don't deserve this. And he takes off this lovely robe and he lays it down at the feet of this shepherd boy. You say, now that's going too far. After all, he could have bought him the suit. That would have been enough. Yes, there are too many people who are reaching for checkbooks when there are hardest minutes.
Amen.
I went to see a man I hadn't seen for many years, and I tried to help him when he was a poor man. I spent a lot of time with him. He was out of touch with the Lord, and he was in desperate condition. And I spent a lot of time with him. Back during the Depression days, I drove miles out of my road to stop to see him, to try to help him to get back to the Lord. He got to be a big man, financially. And I think he got back to the Lord in a measure. At least he got his life straightened out. I went to see him. And he says, well, hello, glad to see you. And he shook hands and he started reaching in his hip pocket. He said, I'm awfully busy right now, but I said, put that thing back in your pocket. He said, huh? I didn't come in here to see you inside of your pocketbook. I don't need anything. Put it back in your pocket. I came in to see you, and if you're so busy that you haven't time to visit with me, I'll come back some other time. I said, put your Pearson, I'm saying it to you. And I walked out. He got hurt. He got his feelings hurt. Which is exactly what I wanted him to do. I wanted to shock him into the sensibility, realize that you can't buy friendship with a checkbook.
Amen.
There are too many people reaching for a checkbook. And Jonathan could have said, this robe belongs to me. This robe represents my position. This robe represents my importance. I'll buy the boy a suit so he'll fit in with things. But he didn't. And the Lord would like to have your check. But he'd far rather have yourself. He took off his robe. Now his robe stands for his position in life. What's your position? All of us have something. May not be important in the eyes of the world, but it might be very important to the Lord. You have some position in your community. You have some position in your neighborhood. You have some position in your business. What is your position? Did you ever lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Did you ever say, Lord Jesus, whatever I am, whatever place that I hold here in this world is yours? That's asking too much. After all, I attained to this position by hard work, and this is my means of making a way for myself. I can't turn that all over to the Lord. Anyway, if I say, Lord, here I am, in toto, completely yours, can't tell him I take my position away from him. Do you think for a minute that David greedily grabbed up that robe and started putting it on? I don't. I'm sure that when this was all over, David said, now, Jonathan, thank you so much. But this is not my robe after all. You put it back on and remember that you're wearing it for David.
Mm-hmm.
You know what the Lord says to us? When you give your position in life to Him, isn't that what He says? Now you go ahead and wear that position for me.
Amen.
Some people think that if they give themselves to the Lord, that He'll send them to the mission field.
Hmm.
I don't think that at all. Some think if they give themselves to the Lord, He'll send them out what they call full-time service for the Lord. I don't know what that is.
Hmm.
I always sleep 8 hours a night myself. They call it 8 hours, they call it full-time service. They just don't count that 8 hours a guest, and the rest of the time it goes with it. Whatever it is, that isn't what the Lord's going to call you to do at all, possibly. He simply wants to you to be whatever you are, whatever your position, for Him.
Amen.
He wants to live through you. The Lord Jesus isn't in your office unless He's in you in your office. The Lord Jesus isn't in the coffee classes in your neighborhoods, ladies. I'm glad He's in you in that gathering of the women. And I believe in things like that. I wish more of our sisters got their neighbors together over a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and had a little visit about the Lord's sake. We've got several of those going in Colorado Springs, and we just think they're wonderful. Our sisters are winning souls in Colorado Springs by getting their neighbors together. Just having a little cup of coffee together and having a discussion about the Lord things, or playing one of the, my tapes with them and furnishing you a number of them. A little message in the gospel and then discussing with them. The Lord is not going to be in those places where you are unless He's there in you. It's the only way the world will ever see. Well, then he did something else. He stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his garments. Now I'm indebted to our brother, Mr. Harold Wildish, with whom I spent last week, for some thoughts about this. He pointed out to me that garments in the Scripture often stand for our conduct. In the fourth of Ephesians, for instance, we're to put off the old man and his deeds and put on Christ. The robe was the outer garment. That's all you saw at first. You saw the man's conduct, or his position. But then if you were in the same home with Jonathan, he would lay aside this robe when he came into the house and put it away, and then you would see him in the rest of his garments. You would see his conduct. There would be many places where you would see his other garments, besides just his positional robe. What about your conduct? Well, you say that's the thing that bothers me. I go on pretty well for a while, and then I flip my lid, the boys say. I go on pretty well for a while, and then I forget myself, and I say things I shouldn't say, and I do things I shouldn't do, and I know, exactly. And don't excuse it, and don't say that it runs in your family, you can't help it, just call it what it is, just call it sin.
Amen.
And confess it to the Lord as a sin, and then take that conduct of yours and lay it at the feet of David. Say, Lord, I want my entire conduct in the home, in the neighborhood, in the assembly, in the nation. I want my entire conduct to be laid at thy feet. And then don't forget to do it every day, because most of the time we take it back right quick after we give it. But then he didn't stop there, even to his sword. Now, I don't suppose I would handle a sword very well. When I was a boy, I sometimes got a hold of a stick and carried a few blows to some other boy until one of us got our knuckles skinned. But I don't suppose I'd get very far in sword drill. They say it's quite an art. And some people study fencing. I don't know why. All fencing I ever did is on the farm. But they say that they do a little fencing, you know, and they learn how to use this sword. And, oh, it's quite an art. It represents the skills of our life. You don't just pick up a sword and start to use it. You have to learn how to use it. Now, David never learned to use the sword. That's why he said, no thanks, when Saul wanted to put his armor on him. But then he reaches in his shepherd's bag, and he pulls out that old trusty slingshot. He used that. But you see, whatever we have in the way of skills, we need to lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. There are young people here this morning. Have you laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus your skill? You say, I don't know how you use my particular skill. You might be surprised. You might be surprised. I don't think there's anything that God can't use. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that the gifts of 1 Corinthians 14 are native ability gifts. I don't believe that because I was born with a good voice that the Lord naturally intended for me to preach. It just might be the boom of an empty drum. There's got to be something behind the voice. It isn't just having the voice. But the voice, along with all other skills that I may have, ought to be laid at the feet of our David.
Amen.
When you say, I'm an old man now, I'm an old woman, and what could I give to him? You might have some things to give that the young people can't give. But if you put it in his feet, it isn't a matter of how big it is. The little boy with his lunch handed it to Jesus. And the Lord never took that away from the boy. Don't you think for a minute that he just said, give me that. The Lord never got it back. If you don't give it up to him, he'll never get it. But that boy, although there were 5,000 men besides the women and children to be fed, and anybody could have told his son, you might as well eat your lunch yourself, there's no use giving that to the Lord. It doesn't be any good at all here. It's too little. Yet the boy gave it to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord used it. And I found that he uses the little nothings that we have and makes something out of it. And then he gave his bow. Now his bow, the bow of David tells us of his influence. You see, with a bow, you can shoot an arrow way over there. It isn't just here. Our influence is what reaches out. Our influence is what makes us useful or harmful. And all of us have some influence. There are many people who think they have none. There are many people who think that it doesn't cut any ice at all how they live, because they're so small and so insignificant and so unimportant that it really doesn't matter. But let me tell you, no assembly is stronger than its weakest link.
Amen.
Weakest member. No person. No person is unimportant. You and I are either going to be of use to God or of use to the devil. Our influence is going to count one way or another. With that bow and that arrow, I might bring down an enemy. Or with that, I might shoot a brother. That's the sad part of it. My influence might hurt my fellow Christians, or it might help. Do I believe that? When I go to the meeting, in the midweek meeting, to the prayer meeting, Bible study, do I say before I go, now Lord, keep me? My influence tonight might be for good or for bad. My very presence there, and the attitude that I take, and the way I look, might discourage or encourage a another brother or sister. Lord, help me to be careful. And then he took off his girdle. Now, the girdle that a man wore in that time was not a support to make him look young. What he wore in those days was a money belt. All of his resources were worn in this inner girdle underneath his garments. And that's the last thing he gave up. After all, I've given my robe to David. What more can David want? And David, our David, will never be satisfied without all of our resources. But he said, that's going too far. I'm willing to give him 10%, but don't ask me to give everything. Why not? Did he give everything? Did he?
Amen.
The Lord has given you 10% of his love and 10% of his time. It's unthinkable. He gave himself. He had nowhere to lay his head. He died. How can I do less than give him my best? Yes, give him my all. And live for him completely after all he's done for me.
Amen.
The Lord says. He laid that money belt, that inner girdle that represented his money, his jewels, whatever he had in the way of treasures, he laid that at the feet of David. Does that mean he went away from there broke? Don't be foolish. David loved Jonathan too, as well as Jonathan loving David. You give to the Lord Jesus. What will he do? He turn right around and give back to you. Now, don't misunderstand. I do not believe that people who are generous in their giving can expect to get rich. I don't see it in the New Testament at all. And I think it's a mighty poor motive anyway. I know that God often does entrust more to people who have been good stewards. But I see no guarantee of it. That's what I mean. I see no promise of it in the New Testament. Maybe the Lord wants you to give what you've got, and he isn't going to give you a thing back, but he'll give you something better. I know men who have given up financial resources to the Lord, and the Lord in turn has given them an ability in the Scriptures that is simply marvelous. They gave up the riches of this world, and he gave them the true riches. I believe he does that oftentimes. But anyway, remember that our David loves us far better than we love him.
Amen.
If a child says to her mother, "Mother, I love you so much, today I'm just going to do anything you want me to do." The mother says, "Nah, I got her. I'll fix you today." Oh, no, she doesn't. Her mother's heart goes out to that child and she says, "My child wants to please you. And now I want to make her happy, too." And they end up doing far better than the girl could have chosen for herself. Am I right?
Amen.
Did you ever let the Lord choose for you and find out you got second best? Like a little boy who went in the grocery store and the grocerman told him to help himself a handful of peanuts. And he stood there and acted bashful. And finally the grocerman picked up a handful and gave it to him. And the boy took him in his two hands and walked out with his dad. His dad said, "Why didn't you take a handful when he told you to?" He said, "He's got bigger hands." Even if that grocerman picked up a handful, he'd get two hands full.
Amen.
And you let the blessed Lord Jesus pick out for you in your life what he wants to give. You'll get a double handful. You'll get it every time. I'm not telling you anything new. Well, that's what Jonathan did for David. And then he went out to witness for David. Because when you love a person, it's easy to talk about them.
Amen.
It would be much easier for you to win souls if the Lord had really won your heart. Wouldn't it? If he holds your whole being in life, it's much easier to witness for it. I wish I could end the story there. I guess I will. I don't like to talk about what happened after this. Poor Jonathan didn't follow the Lord Jesus into rejection. He didn't follow him to the cave of the dove. And I've wondered if maybe it's because he didn't lay his shoes on that pile.
Amen.
That he was offering to David.
Mm.
He didn't give his walk completely to David.
Mm.
There were some reservations. There were some things that he still wanted for himself. That's always our failure, brother and sister.
Mm.
We never have failed in giving David too much, our Lord Jesus. But we have failed time and again when we withheld because our hearts were not warm toward him.
Mm.
Let's pray.
Mm.
Oh, bless the Lord Jesus.
Mm.
We look to thee with shameful faces when we think how much thou hast loved us and how much thou hast given for us and how little response there's been from our hearts.
Amen.
We pray that they help us to be sincere about these things, to be practical about these things. We pray that before this day is over, each of us who know thee will find some time in thy presence to lay at thy feet, perhaps for the first time, perhaps just reminding ourselves again that we and all that we have belong to thee. We thank thee, our Father, for giving thy Son for us. We thank thee for making us thy own. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit's power to make all these things possible and real in our lives.
Amen.
We have nothing.